I have this incredible ability to put myself in moments where I'm like, how did I get here? And so I was in Florida quite a few years ago, and we were on a Young Life trip. And we were at, what is it called? Hollywood Studios, MGM, whatever it is now. And in Hollywood Studios, they have these troops of actors around the park that like will spontaneously do a scene. They'll stop, crowds gather around, and they pull out volunteers from the crowd. And a few friends and I are walking by, and the guy's talking, and they're going back and forth, and they have this one guy, and they're mocking him, and they're like, oh, you have a girlfriend? He's like, yeah. They're like, really? Yeah? Where is she? She's from Canada. And I am a very proud Canadian, and I am also very loud. And I, walking by, in all of my exuberance, was like, yeah, Canada! And the guy stops, and he's like, there she is right there. And I was like, I froze like a deer in a headlight. I'm like, this is not happening. This is not happening. And he's like, that's her. That's her. And I have a couple good guy friends. I attempt to hide behind them, thinking that maybe if I just kind of tuck myself away, they'll leave me alone. No, no. These wonderful men in my life decided we're going to throw her in the middle of the street, grab me, throw me in. And I'm like, this is, how do I get out of this moment? And there are so many times in life that we feel like we've been thrown in the middle of the street. That one turned out quite amusing. He moved on to name me as Shadynasty Chastity Jones. But when you write out Shadynasty, it's Shady Nasty. But it was one of those moments that brings a lot of hilarity, but that moment of panic when these two guys split and pushed me out, feeling exposed, was not one of my better moments of life. And this morning we're going to dive in to a passage in Luke 8 about this woman who was exposed, and she didn't have anywhere to turn. Jesus stepped right in. So let me pray. God, I just pray as we jump into this passage, Father, that your Spirit just speaks. God, thank you that you are way wiser than I am. God, you love deeper. Father, thank you that you are the God that looks not at the outward appearance, but into man's heart. Father, I just pray as we jump in and we talk about some of these things. Father, that it's not my words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to be primarily in Luke 8, 43 to 48 this morning. This is from the NIV. Oh, that is big. All right. I'm going to read from here. All right, so we're going to start in verse 43, and I'm going to attempt to dual purpose. So starting in 42, actually, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately, her bleeding stopped. I love Jesus' humor right here. Like, oh, it's so good. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. Like, you got to be thinking about what Peter's headspace is. I love it. But Jesus said, Someone touched me. I know that power has gone from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. Then he said to her, Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Okay, so we're going to jump back up to the top. So as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. We're going to back up to the beginning of this passage, which starts in verse 40 and says, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. So Jairus would have been a prominent figure within this community. He was a synagogue leader. And within the Jewish community at the time, people who, the ruling class, were all connected into the synagogue, into the temple. The high priest, they were all very prominent leaders and figures within the community. So Jairus would have been wealthy. He would have been well known. And the interesting thing is that these were the people that were trying to bring Jesus down. But Jairus knew his only hope in this moment of his daughter dying was this rabbi that he'd been hearing about. So having to swallow his pride and having to walk away from what his peers were saying, he comes and falls before Jesus and says, please, please come do something about my daughter. And so Jesus says yes and starts heading that way. The crowds are crushing in. And then this woman shows up. So, she's been bleeding for 12 years. And there's some connotation. It's not only a physical ailment. There's other things that are going on here. So if we go back, which they were living under the Old Testament laws, which we find in Leviticus. Leviticus 15, 19 through 33. Actually describe, if you want to go look at it later, describe what the actual laws around what was happening to this woman. It was her time of month, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on. And the gist of it is that she was unclean. While she had this condition, not only was she having this physical ailment, but there was a social and spiritual ramification to what was going on with her body. So everything she touches, if she sits, if she lays down, if she touches anything in her home, it becomes unclean. Anyone that touches her, that she touches, becomes unclean. And so within their culture, she would have been avoided, isolated. She would have had to live far from the temple. She could not go to the temple. She could not go to the synagogue. Wherever she went, people had to go through a purification to engage in going to the temple and to go back to the synagogue. Everything she touched had to go through a purification so that other people could touch it. For 12 years, she carried this with her. So she can't engage in anything. So specifically, she can't engage in anything connected to the synagogue. Had to abstain from any feast or Passover. Think about your Thanksgiving. She can't go. She had to go through a purification process, which for people who had touched her would just be a waiting period till the end of the day. But for her, she would have had to go to the temple. There would have had to be sacrifices. She would have had to present herself to the priest. And if you were a priest or a religious leader and you touched her, you cannot perform your job. It's not a small thing when your entire society revolves around engaging in the synagogue, engaging in the temple. There's this incredible woman. If you have not read her stuff, I highly recommend it. Even if you go on YouTube and just type in Brené Brown, it's B-R-E-N-E Brown. She has her PhD in social work. And what she did is she started to do research on resiliency. What makes people resilient after going through significant trauma, significant things? And as she started to ask people, she started to notice that people didn't talk about resiliency, they talked about shame. And so she started to dive in and became a shame expert. In North America, she is the foremost researcher on shame and the impact of shame within North American culture. In her process, she actually met Jesus and said that Jesus is the only actual answer completely and wholly to shame within our lives. And so this is how she describes shame. Shame is the intensely painful feeling that we are unworthy of love and belonging. The difference between shame and guilt is the difference between I am bad and I did something bad. That's significant. I screwed up versus I am a screw up. And then I love this one. Shame needs three things to grow exponentially in our lives: secrecy, silence, and judgment. We are a culture that is consistently told you are too much and you are not enough. You are unlovable. You don't belong. You are unwanted. Especially within that millennial generation and Generation Z, this is the communication because of marketing, because we're just seen it as a means to an end to grow companies' business. If I'm not enough and you tell me your product will make me enough, then I'll buy your product. And so they use this to reinforce shame within our lives. And so we start to hide away. We're taught that there are two options. Either I am fully knowable and I cannot be loved, or I am fully loved and I have to perform. I have to hide pieces of myself in order to exist within that piece of being fully loved. This woman would have lived her whole life in shame. I don't belong. Everywhere I go, I'm rejected. I'm isolated. And if we actually go back to the garden, we see that shame instantly happened the moment that sin entered the world. Adam and Eve's first response was to hide their nakedness. Shame causes us to hide ourselves. It's not just about the action. It's not just what about I did. It's about who I am in my core. See, God says that I am his beloved child. And shame tells me I'm anything but. God said that I am fully loved and fully known. And shame tells me that's not possible. She hid. And she did everything she could. Mark, if you go and read this passage in Mark, it says, Mark 25:26 says, she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Man, if I don't know something that's reflective of our culture, we live in a culture that continually says, what do I need to be enough? How do I defeat this shame? I'll just buy more stuff. I'll work out harder. I'll throw my identity into whatever I can that eventually gives me the satisfaction that says I can do it on my own. I am enough. And we get into this hamster wheel. And we find the things that we thought would give us our identity, would give us our value, would give us our worth, actually make it worse. We live in a culture that says more money, Man, some of the most unhappy people and destructive people in our culture are the ones that we're told have it all. But she had this one hope. She came up behind Jesus and she touched the edge of his cloak. And immediately her bleeding stopped. Mark 5, 27 to 28 says this. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. She had this tiny little bit of faith. She didn't want to make a big deal about it. She wanted to hide. This thing about her she wishes that nobody knew about. If Jesus could just quietly heal me, maybe he won't even know. If I could just touch him, my life will change. See, but this is what I love about Jesus. He doesn't want just the small things for us. He has this bigger plan. She had this tiny little bit of faith. And that's the first thing. When we're dealing with shame, and we look up at Jesus and just say, man, maybe you can do something about it. Hebrews 11, 1 to 6, 1 and verse 6 says this. Now faith is being confident in its confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I had a really cool prof at Briarcrest, and he said this. We were reading this passage, and he goes, how sure do you have to be of your faith? How sure do you have to be about what you do not see? We're all fourth years. We've been studying this for quite a while, and we all just kind of are stopped, and we're like, how do you explain this? And he looked at us, and he goes, you have to be sure enough that it changes your life. You have to be sure enough that you will step out of faith. And that's what this woman did. It was this tiny piece of faith. If I just touch his cloak. But on that tiny piece of faith, she stepped out. And her whole life is about to change. Who touched me? Jesus asked. See, he could have just let it go. He could have just let her have her moment of peace and let her go off into her life. But this wasn't just a physical ailment. Jesus knew that this was so much deeper. He knew that the restoration wasn't just about her body, but he wanted to restore her socially, spiritually, relationally. So all the disciples, they denied it, and Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. I love Peter. I identify a lot with Peter because he always has these moments where you're like, obviously, Peter. He has these little sassy moments. And this is one of them. I love Jesus. Everybody is touching you. What are you talking about? But this is Jesus' response. Someone touched me. And I know power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. In this moment, she made a choice. She noticed she couldn't go unnoticed. When Jesus meets us in our brokenness, something happens. You can't go unnoticed. Some of the most authentic people I know have come out of stories of incredible brokenness, who've carried shame. And in this moment, Jesus is calling her out, says, I want more for you. I don't want you to carry this shame anymore in the front of these people. I need you to know that you are healed, that you are wanted, that you are delighted in, that you are mine. That's who you were, but that's not who you are. Brené Brown says this, shame cannot survive being spoken. It cannot survive empathy. I'm not saying go and tell your story to everybody. Share your deepest, darkest secrets with everybody. But there's something powerful in a relationship when you sit across from somebody and there is something in you that says, I am not going to survive this conversation. I don't know how they're going to react. And then they meet somebody and they meet empathy. And they meet somebody who says, yeah, I'm going to sit with you in this. Brené talks about the difference between empathy and sympathy, and I think it's one of the most powerful things I've learned in my career. Sympathy is if I'm sitting down in a well, in a hole by myself. Sympathy is if Jesse comes and shouts down and says, hey, Sarah, I'm really sorry you're in that hole. Do you want me to throw down some food? I'm sorry you're there. But then empathy is when Jesse pulls down a ladder and says, I'm going to come sit with you in this space. And I'm going to take some moments and I'm going to feel how dark and how scary and how hard this is. And I'm going to cry with you. And then you and I, we're going to look to Jesus and we're going to climb out of this hole together. I brought the ladder down. We're going to climb back up. And this is what Jesus did. He entered into this moment with her. I see how dark this is. I see how scary this is. And I'm going to come sit with you. We need people in our lives, and we need to be the kind of people as followers of Jesus who don't, in these moments where people are broken, when they're looking at you and saying, I am not enough. They need us to be people that speak Jesus, that speak grace and say, neither am I, but man, is he ever good. Is he ever enough? Let's get out of this together. We need a lot less people to say, I'm sorry about that, and a lot more people to sit in the heartbreak and the broken. And then Jesus looked at her and he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. He changed her identity. Instead of being the woman who bleached, she is now the daughter of the God of the universe. This isn't your identity. This isn't who you are. The most significant thing about you isn't about what is wrong with you, what is broken about you, where you've been, what you've done, who you've done it with. That is not the most significant thing about you. The most significant thing about you is that you were created in the image of the God of the universe. That before you did anything, he called you yours, his. That you do not have to perform. That you do not have to strive. That it is not about you being enough or too much. That it is about you being his. What a beautiful story of what faith can do. What a beautiful story of what vulnerability of a woman stepping into saying, this is my story, and the healing. And what a beautiful story of hope. We just celebrated Christmas, and Christmas is a celebration of God coming into the world. I was talking to a friend last week, and they said, you know, what's so interesting is that we like to go straight from Christmas to the cross. We like to focus in on just those two things so often. And we forget the journey that takes us there. This baby was the God who healed, who restored. And our journey just isn't the end. God's kingdom starts now. And our restoration. And as God restores us, as we step out in faith and vulnerability and say, my story, God healed me from the thing that I thought was hopeless. I lived out my shame very publicly. And he called me out. And he restored. And as we do that, the opportunity of God allowing us to speak into the other side and said, I know there is hope for you because God restored me. My story is one that was hopeless. And God breathed hope into it. This year, my prayer is, God, continually call me in moments of vulnerability so that my healing, that my restoration allows me to sit in empathy with others as God calls them into hope and calls them into restoration. Let me pray. God, thank you that you are bigger than shame. God, thank you that you are bigger than hopelessness. God, thank you that you call us into restoration. God, that our identity is that we are your children, that we are yours, that we are loved and wanted as we are. Father, thank you that you are good and that you can take the most heartbreaking, hopeless moment in our lives, God, and you can turn it into this moment of beautiful, beautiful restoration. In Jesus' name, amen.